Okay, I think it might be time to go ahead and start. Kathy is doing a little bit of photocopying when she comes back in. You might want to pick those things up. We may stop a few moments and reload. But let's have a brief word of prayer before we begin. Our Father, we thank you on this warm night for the chance to pause and think about what you have said to us through your scripture. We pray that you would make the words that we talk about come alive in our hearts so that we can understand more of you and more of how you call us to work and worship in our world. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Now, Kathy is copying a few more things that I stumbled across this week that I think may be of help to you. But let me simply say, the portion that you're entering into, this is the portion in sort of the second half of the kingdom period, is a period where the prophets who become active are prophets who have a book associated with them. And so consequently, as you begin, as you come into July, you will begin to see more and more digging into some of the prophets. Remember, there are 17 books of prophets. The answers to questions, how many books are there in the Old Testament? Those answers are 12 and 5. How many books of the law? 5. How many books of history? 12. How many books of the wisdom literature? 5. How many books of the prophets? 17. 5 big ones, that's the major prophets. 12 small ones, those are the minor prophets. And I'll call major and minor because they're important, unimportant, but because they're big and little books. Okay, so you're going to begin to dig into some of those books of prophecy as you finish, as you go further into the histories. Now, I've seen some of you walk by this table. I don't know how to put it any more obstructively without tripping some of you. But if you will pick up a copy, one copy you may already have, that's the list of readings, but there's another page there that you may find of help. I put this together some time ago, and I'd like you just to look on the front right now. The fact that it says Christianity 102 class notes, that simply tells you there's another workshop I sometimes do that I use this in. Bless you and thank you.
Bless you. Here's your copy, and these are the front and back, and here's your copy, and here's the front. You want me to just put them out?
I'll just leave them right here for a second. We'll take care of this in just a minute. Now, this particular sheet, which I hope you're picking up as you walk by that, it has on it,
I got it,
a list of the kings that are in the kingdom period. The first four are up at the top of this block. That's Saul, David, Solomon. And if you remember, Solomon's son Rehoboam was king, and then within a very short time of his becoming king is when it split. Okay, so below that are the northern and southern kingdoms. The name of the southern kingdom is Judah most of the time. The name of the northern kingdom is Israel most of the time. Sometimes the northern kingdom is called Samaria because that's the capital city. And sometimes it's called Ephraim because that was one of the most prominent tribes in the north. So you'll see different words used for it. It's a little tough to keep track that it's always the northern kingdom they're talking about. On the left side are the kings of Judah. On the right side are the kings of Israel. The last king of Israel is listed as 732. That's B.C., so the numbers are going down. The last king of Judah is listed as 597. The northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria around 732 B.C. The southern kingdom was destroyed by Babylon about 597 B.C. So there was a period of time when one kingdom survived, the other didn't. People of the northern kingdom taken off into exile, foreigners coming in to take over their land, sort of a fruit basket mix-up. Now, here's the piece I want you to notice. Notice how long the kings reigned. Notice that some of them, it's very short. If that's in the northern kingdom, it's usually an assassination that took them out, often by a family member. Secondly, notice the little superscripts. If there's a superscript capital P, then the historian, I showed you this last month, the judgment of the historian was that this king mostly pleased God in what he did. If there's a little d, it means displeased God, and a few of them get a D+. I think there's something poetic there. What I'd like you to do is look at the list for the northern kingdom, kings of Israel. How many P's do you find? This shouldn't take you long. None. Okay? In the southern kingdom, how many do you find? One early, and then two more, separated by two that displeased. Many people think the worst king of all was Manasseh, who followed one of the best kings, Hezekiah. And Isaiah was a prophet during that period of time. Tradition says that Manasseh put Isaiah into a hollowed out log and sawed the log in half with Isaiah inside it. If you come into Hebrews and you read how some of the martyrs died, the description that I've just given you, tradition says applies to Isaiah because of Manasseh. Okay? Now, if you turn over on the back, it just gives you more information about this, and I'll leave that for another time. Okay. Now, because we're coming into prophets, I want to take a few moments just to orient you to the idea of prophets. You have some of this already. Back in Deuteronomy, I showed you the two tests for a prophet. One of those tests was, the prophet says something, it better come out. If it doesn't come out, that's not somebody speaking for God. But then the second test is more subtle. If somebody says something is going to happen and it happens, that doesn't prove that they're speaking for God. That simply says they might be. The next test is, where are they taking the people that they're working with? Are they taking them towards the Lord? Are they taking them away from the Lord? And that puts a burden on the people to have some sense of where they're being led. There's a lesson in there for us. Now, prophets generally are people who have had some direct interaction with God, a vision, a voice, a visitation of some kind from God, and who then speak normally in times, I want to say crisis, but that probably doesn't say enough. It is possible for a time to be a crisis time and the people not know it. Sometimes you only realize when the moment was that a choice had to be made, and the wrong choice or the right choice was made. Sometimes you only recognize those points much, much later when you look back. So these are prophets who come at moments like that, often speaking to the king, often speaking to the people without speaking to the king because the king's not going to listen anyway, sometimes speaking to both. And these are people who are speaking out of an experience with God that allows them to get a sense of what the future is like. I come from East Tennessee. You ever been there? You ever been up in the Smokies and looked out over some of those vistas? If you've done that, you may remember you see mountain range after range after range. And what's in between the mountain ranges? Valleys. And you can't tell how deep the valleys are. You can't tell how far apart those things are. I've heard somebody say one time that when prophets look at the future, they can see things happening, but they can't see the time distance. They can't see the valley of time that falls between them. So very often when they talk about the future, sometimes they're talking about things that aren't too far off. Sometimes they're talking about things that are a long way off, and they won't always know the time. A couple of times God gives his prophets a glimpse of what the times are. Daniel is one of these. But most of them they don't. And so sometimes from our perspective, a prophet is saying something will happen, but when is it going to be? And all kinds of debate can start. What are they talking about? They almost always are talking about one of these things, monotheism. There is one God in a world of pluralism where gods are concerned. We still live in such a world. Morality. There are right ways and wrong ways to live. There are right things and wrong things to do. Or they talk about a future salvation. Judgment is the thing we usually associate with them. Telling people the gloom and doom that's coming because of people disobeying God. But the message of future salvation is always mixed in there. As you look through Isaiah this month especially, watch for that. Because it's almost like he goes back and forth between this. And sometimes you hear God's words expressed through a prophet where he says, this is what is going to happen. But I really don't want that to happen. I want this instead. And when you listen to how it's said, you have a sense of a remnant returning and finally having things right for that remnant. What all of that means for us is something for you to study and ponder, because good people have studied and pondered that for thousands of years. Now, let's see. There are some other handouts up here, and what I'm going to do simply tell you what they are, and at the end you can pick them up. Because if you get them right now, you'll read those and you won't listen to me. All right? All right. One of these is a two-page handout that has an Old Testament timeline on one side and more or less tells you which prophets were active in which period of time. So there's a time up to the split of the kingdom, there's a time of the destruction of the northern kingdom, and then the time for the destruction of the southern kingdom, then the time in exile, and then the return. And so that's divided out for you on that page. On the back of that, the prophets are listed roughly with the time they were active. Now, I just give 1 year, and that's not accurate. It's going to be a range of years around that time. Please understand that. But what it says is the prophets who come to the northern kingdom and then the prophets who come to the southern kingdom. I'll show you that from a distance. Your eyes are as bad as mine. All you'll see is impression. On the left side is the ones that come to the northern kingdom. The destruction is here. The first prophets who come, come to the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom does not respond and they're destroyed. A bunch of prophets come, and they keep coming to the southern kingdom through the exile and then into the return. And so you'll see that listing for you, all right? Now, the other two I'll talk about when we get there, and I hope to remember to do that. So, here are the highlights. You will read the book of Hosea, and in that book there are two pictures that the prophet gives of what God sees when he looks at his people. Early on in the book, he uses the picture of a marriage with an unfaithful wife. A young preacher is told by God, go marry a certain woman. And if you read carefully the way Scripture writes it, it says she bore him a son, and then she had two more children. You hear the difference? She bore him one son, then she had two more. And then the day is comes, she's gone. She's out of there. Some time goes by, and the prophet gets this word from God. It says, your wife is back. Go get her. Love her again. Where is she, Lord? The prophet says. She's down at the slave market. She's on sale. Sell everything you have and buy her back. Love her again. And the prophet suddenly realizes that God looks at his people as a man might look at an unfaithful wife, wanting to love her still in spite of that. Powerful, powerful image. If you understand the Bible ends with the picture of the bride of Christ, you begin to see the power of that particular picture. It goes through the whole of the Bible. But along about chapter 10 or 11, which is what you haven't read yet, I think you read the first of those two at the tail end of this month, maybe within the last few days. Early in this month, you will read the second picture, which is a picture of parents with a child they love dearly, and the child is rebellious and disobedient. Now, about 15 years ago, I got a call from somebody whose son was in a position like that. And they asked me what I thought they should do. And it turned out that 3 days before, I had been in a session with our pastor of the time, Jim Pardue, where he had gone through that picture, and I had some notes. So I wrote my friend a letter. I have blanked out the letter of my friend. I have blanked out the letter of the child, but I've copied the letter for you. So if you want to read that letter and see, for some of you, it may have immediate impact. I still read it from time to time as I deal with my children. Number two, 2 Kings 17, you will encounter. This particular month, I'm trying to go sort of chronologically through what you're going to read. The next big thing you're going to hit is 2 Kings 17, which describes the end of the northern kingdom. Now, it turns out this story is told in four or five pieces across probably 3 weeks for you guys. This is a chronological Bible, but it seems to have spread this particular one out. And here's what I'm talking about. When you see this, as soon as this northern kingdom is destroyed, the army that Assyria has had in place, some of that army is used to carry the people off in exile. The rest of the army comes to the southern kingdom and attacks the southern kingdom. Jerusalem is under siege. And how quickly that happens is not all that clear. But that's a second big thing. You won't hit it early. You'll hit that maybe two-thirds of the way through the month. But when you do, try to put those two together. It's that same army. You'll hear Sennacherib, I think, is the captain or the commander of that particular army. And you'll see him and his army in a couple of places. What he says to the king in the southern kingdom, you have no hope. No country has been able to stand against us, he says. You have faith in God. Your God can't protect you any better than anybody else's God can protect you. Your God is no different from other gods. He has an army besieging Jerusalem. Scripture tells you that there are 185,000 soldiers outside the walls of Jerusalem. And in one night, 185,000 soldiers are dead. The only one who survives, I think, is the commander. Maybe there's just a messenger who goes back and tells them. And the southern kingdom is saved. The story of what Isaiah did during that time, you will be reading it. And so early on, you'll read about the destruction of the northern kingdom. There's not much there but great sadness. People would not listen, and they're lost. When the siege of the southern kingdom comes, that's a couple of weeks later. And I think they actually separate the... Remember how Kings and Chronicles are paralleling each other? They separate the account in Kings from the account in Chronicles by about 5 days in your readings. So you'll read it, and you come back about 5 days later, and you think, well, am I not reading this again? Yes, you are, and that's okay. But just put all that together as you're doing that. Now, one of the prophets that you will encounter is Isaiah. And I think you have already read Isaiah 6. And Isaiah 5 is coming up soon. In the way the chronological Bible orders this, you hit Isaiah 6 first, and then you hit Isaiah 5. Okay? What I want to do tonight is walk you through, in the order the Bible has it, Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 6. I'm not arguing with the order. I'm simply reporting to you, if you watch it from 5 to 6, you see something you won't see otherwise. So, Isaiah 5 has a story in it. Isaiah is speaking, and within a short period of time, the religious leaders realize he's talking about them. He says a man had a vineyard, and he loved that vineyard. He did everything he could for that vineyard. He put a hedge of protection around it. He tilled the ground. He planted good crops. He built a wine press. He was going to grow grapes. And when it came time to harvest the grapes, all he found was sour grapes. What should this man do? He said. The man says, I know what I'll do. I'll tear everything down. I'll let the wild beasts come in and trample all of us. And then he says, the vineyard is the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, God's people. And the vineyard master is God. And almost immediately, the finger begins to point. Classic picture, the stereotype of what people know about prophets, that they, if they know nothing else, they think they know that prophets point their finger and tell everybody what they've done wrong. And he points his finger and he says, woe to those who do. And he begins to talk about people who exploit the poor, people who live wanton lives. Woe to those, woe to those, woe to those. Over and over again he says it. But if you keep careful count, what you'll find in Isaiah 5 is he only says woe to those 6 times. And there's something important in Scripture. If you pay attention in Scripture, when it's trying to tell you a whole story, tends to talk in sevens. The world, the created order, has the number 4, the 4 corners of the earth, the 4 winds. That's an echo of this old, old picture of numbers. The number 3 is associated with the divine or divinity, and the Trinity may be the source of that, I don't know. Put 3 and 4 together, you get 7. That's a complete number. Multiply them, you get 12. That's another complete number. So the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples, that's another echo of that. So when you see him pointing his finger and saying, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, and he only does it 6 times, you suddenly realize something. What do you realize? You're good. You can do it. There's something missing. And Isaiah 6 starts. And he says, the king died. Isaiah had been king for almost 50 years, maybe just over 50 years. You can check on your list later, not now. You can check on your list later and find out, but around 50 years. When you had somebody who's been a king that long, things get stable, right? And now the king dies, and all of a sudden, it's unstable. Who knows what's going to happen next? What's the next king going to do? And he says he went into the temple to pray, and he had a vision of the Lord high and lifted up. And in that vision, he suddenly said, woe is me. some things happen, and he hears the voice of God saying, "Who will I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." It's my opinion that up until that moment, Isaiah wasn't yet a prophet of God. He was speaking a lot of things that God wanted said, but he wasn't working in alignment with God until he realized that the finger that pointed at everybody else had to point at him too. The arrogance that comes with this is all of a sudden erased when you do this. And then he became useful to God. Don't miss that as you go through. As I say, what you've read, it'll reverse the order, so you're liable to miss that picture, miss that connection. Okay. There is a little place in Isaiah 14. I'll simply call it to your attention. If you read Isaiah 14 and you read verses 12 and the few verses following, when you get to that particular day, pay attention. He's describing the king of Babylon, but he's using the same language that other parts of Scripture use to describe Satan. Just watch for that when you get there. Now, a little later, you will read about Hezekiah. You remember from a moment or two ago, what do we know about Hezekiah? Of all those kings, he was one of three that got a P for mostly pleasing God. Everybody remember that? Okay, what did he do that was pleasing to God? There was a giant reform under Hezekiah. The people had not been holding Passover. Listen carefully. Good Jewish people, the law had been given. They've been following that law, right? Here's the temple. They hadn't been doing sacrifices. They hadn't been observing the Passover. And he cleaned out the temple, cleaned out things, did the Passover. Within a very short time, all of that was forgotten under Manasseh. And it took another reform under Josiah, which will come late in the month for you, sometime around the 25th or so. You'll be reading that. When you get to the reform under Josiah, you get a clearer picture of how bad things were. I'll come to that in a few moments. Just be aware, 2 Chronicles 29, 2 Chronicles 30, 2 Chronicles 31, he talks about cleaning out the temple, talks about beginning the sacrifices again, Passover being observed. And what you read, if you're careful, as you come into that, you have to anticipate this. A day or two before, you've been reading about the king before him. That's Ahaz. Ahaz had been beaten up a bit by the armies from Syria. And Ahaz finally said, "You know, God's not doing much for us. I think we ought to go worship the Syrian God." And so he just switches. He shuts down everything in the temple and starts worshiping the Syrian God. And when Hezekiah comes in, he reverses that. You've heard about Ahab. This is Ahaz. Work on keeping those separate last month for this month. But as you read in there, you'll be reading about those, the replacement of those sacrifices. Okay. Now, along about this time, you are given a little time to work through Micah. Do you know why you're given a little time to work through Micah? Because it's one of the minor prophets, and you don't need much time to work through Micah. Okay? But when you get there, there's extremely important things there. One of those is important enough, I'm going to look it up. If you have a place to take notes, you can write this down. It's Micah chapter 6. I'm going to start at verse 6 and read a few verses with you. Watch for this when you come to it, because you'll see the larger context in which this is set. An important question is asked by the prophet. With what shall I enter the presence of the Lord and bow down before God Almighty? Shall I enter with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will he be pleased with rams by the thousands, with 10,000 streams of oil? Shall I offer my eldest son for my wrongdoing, the child of my body for the sin of my soul? They were practicing child sacrifice around this time. You have already been told what is right, God answers, and what the Lord wants of you. Only this: do what's right. Learn to love with loyalty and walk humbly with your God. I have in the margin of my Bible about 20 references, and I think there's more like 50 that I've collected now, that take you all kinds of places across the whole of Scripture. They take you into the New Testament. They take you earlier and later in the Old Testament, where this idea is in place. Back in the book of Samuel, Samuel is talking to Saul, and he says to him, obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. When you get down to it, they had a sacrificial system, but it seems like quite regularly one prophet or another is trying to tell them the sacrificial system is painting a picture. We know now the picture is the picture of Jesus' crucifixion. The sacrificial system is painting a picture. If you start and stop with the sacrificial system, you've missed it all. Way back in Deuteronomy, the sign of being a good Jewish man was to be circumcised. Way back in Deuteronomy, there's a verse that says, what you really ought to circumcise is your heart. Something that you do outwardly is meaningless if inward change has not come. Of all the things that you may read this month, this may be the most significant, simply because it's the centerpiece, I think, of this wide range of verses that all talk about the same thing. When you get down to the heart of it, loving God and obeying Him is the heart of worship. And external things that we do for worship are meaningless without that. Once we have that, then worship can take on meaning. Now, as you walk through here, there's an echo at the first of Isaiah. Let me see if I can find this and just show you a couple of these. You just heard that piece in Micah. Let me read you a few of these. This is Isaiah chapter 1. Hear what the Lord says. What are your endless sacrifices to me? I'm sick of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of calves. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come and present yourselves before me, who asked you to trample through my court? Bring me no more futile cereal offerings. The smoke from them fills me with disgust. Your hands are covered in blood. Wash, make yourselves clean. Take your wrongdoing out of my sight. Cease doing evil. Learn to do good. Search for justice. Discipline the violent. Be just to the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come, now you'll hear some familiar words. Come, let us talk this over, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool. This echoes all through Scripture. And when you get in there, you'll see some of those. Okay? Now, all right, it's time now for a little bit of fun. You won't know the answers to these. Just pretend that you do, and I'll prompt you with the right answers. Okay? How many books are there in the Bible?
66.
How many books are there in the Bible?
66.
How many are in the Old Testament?
39.
How many are in the New Testament? 27. Everybody okay? Let's review very quickly. How many books in the Bible? 66. How many in the Old Testament? 39. How many in the New Testament? 27. How many chapters are in Isaiah? 66. Isn't that interesting? Chapters and verse were put in place by people in Europe in the 1400s, I'm told. But there it is. 66 chapters. What happens in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah? Answer, a lot different than what happens in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. So different that there are some people who say that no one person could have written it. So there are a lot of scholars who say there must have been two Isaiahs because they're so different. We believe God to be the author of the whole of the Bible. The Old Testament reads differently from the New Testament, but God is the author of it all. Why couldn't Isaiah have done the same? But there is a sharp break between Isaiah 39, last verse, and Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort ye my people, says the Lord. No more destruction. It sounds differently. And I want you to watch for that as you go through. As you're doing that, and you will be doing that during this time, Okay? Watch for the themes that come. Now, let me take a moment and try to help you have an image of this. I don't know if this works for you. My students tell me sometimes the stories are more interesting than the point I'm trying to make with the stories that I tell. But I want to ask if you've ever gone to a symphony concert. A symphony concert in which the stage is full of musicians and instruments, but only one musician plays. Maybe an oboe. Maybe a flute. And they play one theme. And then a second instrument joins in and plays a second theme. And then a few more musicians come in and replay the first theme. And some more come and replay the second theme. And they're going back and forth between these two themes. And then a third theme comes in from somewhere else, maybe the violins. And then a fourth one comes in. And pretty soon, the symphony is going like crazy with all kinds of music. But if you listen carefully, you can hear the themes running through them. Okay? The themes in the Bible are the repeated phrases. The repeated phrases. And if you look at the front end of Isaiah's second half. Second half is not 33 and 33, it's 39 and 27, right? It's the 40th chapter is the first of the new part, right? There are themes that come. When you see something and then it's repeated a little while later, and repeated a little while later, that's one of the themes. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? That's one of the themes. And then he begins to tell you the things that you ought to know. Haven't you heard? Don't you know? And then a second theme comes in. Don't be afraid. Man, if you listen to the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, you'd be very afraid. And you'd be right to be. The theme of the Bible is the fear of the Lord. Is the beginning, not the end. The beginning of wisdom. The end of wisdom is recognizing Jesus is my brother, and I do not need to be afraid. I don't need to be afraid of life. I don't need to be afraid of death. I don't need to be afraid of anything. But it starts with fear of the Lord and moves. Isaiah is doing that. Don't be afraid. I love you. I have sacrificed for you. I'm doing things to try to make you mine and to keep you mine. Okay? There are other themes that you'll see if you look in there. Yes, here's the third theme to watch for. I alone am God. There is no other. I alone am God. There is no other. Sometimes you'll see this as I am the Lord and there is no other. But you'll see those three phrases, those are the early themes in, if you will, the symphony of the second half of Isaiah. Watch for those as you get into them because they will make it rich and come alive. Now, overlaying those themes is one more thing. Around chapter 42, how far is that in? That's three chapters in. You suddenly see what the commentators call a servant song. God sings a song of his servant. And he sings a second one. And he sings a third one. And he sings a fourth one. And when he gets into the fourth one, you're by this time at Isaiah 52. And Isaiah 52 is followed by Isaiah 53, and that's still part of the song of a servant. And what happens in Isaiah 53 is the most dramatic and exact picture of the crucifixion of Jesus that you'll see in the Old Testament. And it's the tail end of a servant song. God says, let me tell you about my servant. Four times he does this, and the fourth time is the picture of his crucifixion. I don't have a clock I can look at in here. Somebody else has got to look at the clock. Now, would you permit me to take a short side trip for just a moment? Way over in Acts. Acts chapter 8. There's a story of Philip driven out of Jerusalem by the persecutions after Jesus' crucifixion. He comes up into Samaria. That's the old remnant of the northern kingdom. And he begins to have a revival. And there's a great, great response. And in the middle of this great response, God says, get up and leave from there. I want you to go someplace. And he ends up in the desert in the middle of the day. You don't go into the desert in the middle of the day. Okay? few of you from my Sunday school class don't talk about what's coming. You've heard this 4 times, maybe 6 times before. Okay. But Philip goes out in the desert, and what he finds is a traveler. He's in a chariot. He's riding along in the chariot in the desert in the middle of the day. Philip comes up alongside, and he says, he listens for a moment, and the man is reading Isaiah 53. He was without form or beauty that we should admire him. Like a lamb before his shearers, he was silent. Philip says to the man, "Do you know what you're reading?" Time out. The Bible tells us this particular man was an Ethiopian eunuch on his way back from having been in Jerusalem. Why would he have gone to Jerusalem? He was probably what we would now call a seeker, a person who had gotten copies of some of the Jewish scriptures, had read and wanted to go to Jerusalem to see this for himself. What would he have experienced when he was in Jerusalem? He's a foreigner, and he's a eunuch. He would have been rejected without question from the whole of the temple area. He would have been shut out and told to go away. There is a court within the temple walls where the foreigners can come. The court of the foreigners. There's the court of the women, and then there's the inner part that only the men were allowed to go into. He wouldn't have even been allowed to go that far, because although he was a foreigner, he was also a eunuch. So he would be coming back. And what's he doing? He's still reading scripture, trying to make sense of everything. And he's reading Isaiah 53. And Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And his response is magnificent. "How can I understand unless somebody explains it to me?" Philip hops in, begins to explain it to him. Could you have a better place to start than Isaiah 53 to help somebody understand who Jesus was? Now, here's the question I want to pose to you. And I do this fairly regularly for new audiences. Why was he reading Isaiah 53? Simple question. Why was he reading Isaiah 53? Do you know what the standard answer is? God led him to do so. And I believe that to be absolutely true. But I don't think it's sufficient and complete. I think he was reading Isaiah 53 because he had been reading Isaiah 56. And he didn't understand Isaiah 56, and he did what you or I would do. If you've got a book that you're really trying to understand, a textbook or something that has information that you're trying to really understand it, if you read something you don't understand, what do? You back up a little bit and get a running start to see if maybe that will make things more clear. I think he came back to Isaiah 53 to try to make sense out of Isaiah 56. Why do I say that? Good heavens, I must have a reason, right? Let me read Isaiah 56 for you. Here's the start. "Thus says the Lord, make fair judgment your concern, act with justice. For soon my salvation will come, and my saving justice will be manifest. Blessed is anyone who does this, anyone who clings to it, observing the Sabbath and not profaning it, and abstaining from every evil deed. No foreigner adhering to the Lord should say, 'The Lord will utterly exclude me from his people.' No eunuch should say, 'Look, I'm a dried up tree.' For the Lord says this to the eunuchs who observe my Sabbaths and choose to do my good pleasure and cling to my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a home and a monument and a name better than sons and daughters." Wow. But it doesn't stop there. "I will give them an everlasting name that will never be effaced. As to foreigners who adhere to the Lord to serve him, to love the Lord's name and become his servants, all who observe the Sabbath, not profaning it and cling to my covenant, these I will lead to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer." And here comes the verse that many of us know. "Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." What's the eunuch thinking? They didn't do it right. They kicked me out. They refused to let me sacrifice on the altar. They told me I couldn't come in. And their own book says they did it wrong. Why did that happen? He backs up 3 chapters and he reads about Jesus' crucifixion, and Philip comes up and says, "This is why." Now, listen to the eunuch's question. "There, look, there's water." Water in the desert must come across an oasis. "Look, There is water. Is there anything that prevents me from being baptized? Am I going to be excluded from this? To what did Philip do? He baptized. Powerfully connected in my mind to this section of Isaiah, and I'd encourage you not to miss that connection as you go through here. Now, two chapters after Isaiah 56 is Isaiah 58. And Isaiah 58 is important enough that I've written a whole page on it. And I've put this together for you. There's a copy up here at the front. You can have it when the time is over. Let me read you Isaiah 58. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? Remember Micah 6:8? This is one of the big echoes of that. To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Verse 8, first word, then. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here I am. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and the malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land, and he will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight to the Lord and the Lord's day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Did you hear the word then? Did you hear how powerful that was? There is a connection between how we worship and the consequences of how much of life God lets us enjoy. And what I've tried to do is to summarize some of this. When we learn to worship in the way God calls us to, not external rituals, but recognizing human need and responding to it, then our influence, our testimony, our prayer life, our sense of direction, our confidence, our ability to accomplish things, and our relationship with God, all of a sudden they all work. Then. And I've tried to walk you through and show you how that works. Isaiah 64. There's a little section. I said 64. Yep. The verse says, and yet, Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. Have you ever heard that picture? There's an echo of that in Jeremiah 18. I don't remember if you come to that this month or next month, but there'll be an echo of that much longer when you get to Jeremiah, the picture of that. Now, about this time, you get to Manasseh. Remember what I told you about Manasseh? Many people thought he was the worst king of all. If you read 2 Kings 21, what you find is he was determined to undo everything Hezekiah did, and he was successful. And the account in Kings ends with his success in undoing everything Hezekiah did. I have an opinion. My opinion is that Chronicles was written in part so that that historian would not have the final word. There was something that needed to be said, and that historian was just not going to say it. You read the same parallel section in Chronicles, you learn something. He ended up being taken captive by a foreign power, led away with hooks in his flesh to drag him along. And in a foreign jail, in a cell probably condemned to death but not dead yet, he repented, and God gave him back his kingdom. And the historian in Kings didn't want you to know that because Manasseh was so bad. And I think God said, okay, let's make sure there's two historians so that when you put the two pictures together, you get the whole picture. So Somebody said, could Hitler have been saved by God? He already was in Manasseh. Somebody that bad repented. Watch that story. Read the Kings, and then go over and keep an eye out for the Chronicles section. It's Kings 21, and then it's 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Kings 21, and then 2 Chronicles 33. Is it July 23rd? Yeah. Now, Manasseh's son, Amon, was just as bad as Manasseh. And he lasted a very short period of time before he was assassinated. And Amon's son came to the throne, Josiah. Josiah, when he came to the throne, was 8 years old. 8 years old. And the story of Josiah is powerful. Now, time out. In the middle of this comes the call to Jeremiah. So the book of Jeremiah is opening for you right at this time. And at the first of Jeremiah, you read a little bit about how the prophet was called. If you read it carefully, you see something you might otherwise miss. I haven't forgotten Josiah, but since this comes first, we're going to talk about this for a second. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Sometimes the books of prophecy are written in third person. Somebody's writing about the prophet. Sometimes it's first person. The prophet's writing about himself. This is one where Jeremiah is writing about himself. He actually has a secretary to help him, and you learn that secretary's name later. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Does that say anything about some of the debates that are raging in our country right now? You bet it does. Before you came to birth, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And I then said, Lord, that's pretty much what mine says. He stuttered. And we think so did Moses. When Moses was speaking to God next to the burning bush, and God told him he was going to call him to go, basically said, Lord, I can't speak so good. And that's when he teamed him up with Aaron. You may remember that from some months back. This prophet, again, I don't know what stuttering has to do with being prophets, but two of the big ones appeared to have that. Lord God, you see, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. But the Lord replied, do not say, I'm only a child, for you must go to all to whom I send you and say what I command you. And the Lord stretched out his hands and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, there, I've put my words into your mouth, and today I have set you up over the nations and the kingdoms. Now, back to Josiah's reform. It would take me 50 minutes to an hour to do justice to this, and I don't have that much time. So I'm going to give you a couple of highlights and invite you to read. This is the place where you see the second reform. The reform under Hezekiah did not work. It didn't last. Manasseh took it all away within a generation. Now here comes the second reform, and it doesn't last either, and now destruction comes. But in this reform, you get a glimpse of how bad it was. It starts by the king ordering that people clean up the temple. The high priest, the king's secretary, and a couple of other dignitaries come to the king after this cleaning process has barely started, and they say to the king, we have found a book. A book. It was the book of the law, and they didn't know what it meant. The high priest didn't know what the book of the law meant. They ended up, God forbid, saying, when the king told them, go find somebody who knows, they had to seek out a woman to do that. I think that says something about some debates we've got going in our public these days. The woman said, here's what it means. And the king went into grief. And the reform begins. The things they took out of the temple, they took out from inside the temple. Remember, here's the book of the law. They don't even know what the book of the law is. From inside the temple, they took out the places where the female prostitutes honoring the fertility god plied their trade. And over here where the male prostitutes plied their trade. They took off the altars to the sun god. Some of those were outside, some were inside. They took away the places where children were sacrificed in the fires. They took out all kinds of things. And you read a little further and you ask yourself, how long has this been going on? Where did this come from? And you find out that at the same time Solomon was building the temple, he was also building all of this. And it eventually took away all of their focus on the Lord. So there is a reform, and it lasts for a while. And the picture we get is, how bad was it? And it was awful. It was terrible. Worshipping everything except the true God in the place where God said, my ear will always be attentive to the prayers of my people. And it started as early as Solomon. There's a section in Kings 22 and 23. That's probably the best place to look for this. There's a parallel in 2 Chronicles 34, 35. Watch for that. Toward the end of the month, you will start into the little book called Habakkuk. And I'm going to take just a moment to read just a little bit out of Habakkuk to help you see what's happening here. First verse, Habakkuk received this charge in a vision. Habakkuk speaks to God, how long, Lord, how long am I to cry for help while you do not listen, to cry violence in your ear while you will not save? Why do you make me see all the wrongdoing around me? Why do you countenance oppression? Plundering and violence confront me. Contention and discord flourish. The law loses its grip and justice never emerges, so that the wicked outwits the upright and justice comes out perverted. Habakkuk was looking at his country and he saw corruption everywhere he looked. And he said to the Lord, how long are you going to put up with this? And the Lord answers, cast your eyes over the nations. Look, be amazed and astounded, for I'm doing something in your own days which you won't believe even if you're told of it. I'm stirring up the Chaldeans. And what happens in the next few verses is Habakkuk realizes with horror, God is taking the most warlike country that's nearby in the earth, and that country is going to come and plunder the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And Habakkuk says this wonderful thing. How can you have someone worse come in to punish someone bad? And then he says this, I'm going to stand at my post. This is chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand at my post, station myself on my watchtower, watching to see what he will say to me. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision down and scribe it on tablets easily read. You see, anyone whose heart is not upright will succumb, but the upright will live through faith. One of the most powerful verses in the Old Testament hides in the middle of this dialogue between God and his prophet. God says, I'm going to destroy this. The Babylonians are coming. And he says, well, as bad as my people are, they're not that bad. And God says, it's still the way it's going to be. But the just will live by faith. The hope that hides in the middle of this horrible dialogue is the hope that pervades the Old Testament. And I want you to have that sense of going back and forth. There's justice that goes further than physical life. And there's a love God has for his people even in the time that he punishes them. Now, let's see if I can summarize. Over here is the timeline for the prophets. Here's that letter that I talked about. Here's the page on Isaiah 58. And I think I've done what I need to do tonight to get you energized for the next month. I hope I've been successful. Could we have a moment to have a word of prayer? Our Father, you teach us that faithful people are people you have your eye on. It says in one verse, your eyes go back and forth over the whole of the world, looking for people who love you and who want to do what you ask us to do. Let us be those people. Teach us how to do that with humility, recognizing that we have all the problems that people around us have. There's nothing special about us until your finger touches us and your love begins to energize us. And then we are vessels of clay working in the potter's hands. Help us take the readings of this month to give us insights into you and how you work with your people. For we pray all this in your son's name.